This morning, as we come to the Word of God, as we often do when we have the Lord's Supper, let's turn to Isaiah, this time chapter 66. We'll be reading verse 1 through 6, rather brief passage for our meditation this morning. This is God's Word. He has blessing for us as we receive it in faith. Let's seek his face in prayer as we come to it today. Our Father and our God, singing your praise is what you use by your Holy Spirit to work in us greater love for you and recognition of how great your love is for us. You first loved us, and so now we love you in return. And we pray that as we hold Christ in our hearts by faith, that what we consider from the prophet Isaiah today would lift us to know our Savior more, to walk in his ways, to truly prize the grace that you have given to us, and that as we recall how great your love is, that we would have a sense of a right response to believe on you, to truly honor you in our hearts. Lord, help us to think about you in right ways, to profess you in truth, and so bless your word as it's read today and preached and heard and cherished in our hearts that we might practice it in our lives. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Hear God's word, Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. And that's as far as we'll read in the Lord's word today. We like things that are boiled down to the main and the basic point. It's not merely the student with the teacher and the lesson. It's not merely with the child and what the parent is commanding or explaining. It's also the congregation with Sunday's sermon. We like to boil things down to the main point, to get at the heart of the matter. We might cut to the chase with all this and relate it to common questions. What is the meaning of life? What is it all about in the end? What matters most about life? What is the heart and center of Christianity? When it comes to the gospel, what does it all come down to? Yet another question. What is the most important subject that you could and that you should consider? Isaiah tells us at the very beginning of this last chapter to give you the answer, as well as to begin to open it up to us today, let me say that it all boils down to this. Whom does God regard? Who is it that God looks upon? That is the boiled down, basic, main point of all the questions I've just asked, of all the questions that could ever significantly be asked. Whom does God regard? To regard a person, according to Isaiah, and the Hebrew here that's underneath what he's saying, to look upon is to gaze at. When God looks to a certain person, according to verse 2, he looks upon them. He considers them. He pays attention to them. Now, this verb that Isaiah uses could have a negative sense, like when Goliath saw David but disdained him. He looked at him, he measured him up and down, and he had disdain for David. But here in Isaiah, it has a positive sense. This regard that God has is a look of favor, acceptance. It's a look of agreement. It's a look of approval. Verse 1, to this one I will look, to him who is humble, verse 2, humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That is the person whom God regards. Does God regard you? Does he look at you with acceptance and approval? Do you know if God does? On what basis and for what reason does he regard any person as he would here? Well, these again are good questions. And so we cut to the chase and state two parts of the answer. Whom does God reserve? One, not the proud who trust in their own works. Secondly, but the humble who receive God's word. Whom does God regard? Not the proud who trust in their own works, but instead the humble who receive God's word. That's who God regards. Notice how the issue faces us. There is a negative implication, who is not regarded, and there's the positive statement of who is regarded. And through Isaiah's words, God himself implies that there are only two kinds of people. There's a person that God regards, and there's a person that God has no regard for. To this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So whom does God regard? Number one, not the proud who trust in their works. That's the gist of verse 1. Verse 1 is revealing a people who trust in their own works before God, a people who think God should accept them and approve them on the basis of their own merits. But as such, God does not regard them. To better understand that, we need to look at how verse 1 is found at other places in the Bible. And it shows that God does not regard the proud because of their works. We find this verse referenced in terms of a man's ignorance. Listen to Paul preaching at Acts 17, there at Mars Hill. And he's preaching to the pagan philosophers, the Gentiles there, men who gathered at the forum merely to hear something new, we're told. They wanted their ears tickled. They wanted to be impressed with the latest buzz and conversation in the religious world. Paul says that they worshiped God in ignorance. And so to rebuke this folly, To really undermine this ignorance and idolatry, Paul says to them, God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he gives life to all people. If you hear that, then you see that that is an echo of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. It's pointed directly at man's ignorance. It's exposing the direction of his heart toward idolatry, worshiping in ignorance an unknown God. Paul is re-preaching at Mars Hill, at least at that point. He's bringing in Isaiah 66 and applying it to man's ignorance. And in his ignorance of God, he then believes that he can do something for God that will be acceptable to him, that he can provide something that God lacks, that he can in some way provide an upper hand, an ability to do things for God that he is incomplete with. In this case, as Isaiah says, who will build me a temple? Who will build me a temple in which I can live? The Athenian philosophers made a little shrine to the unknown God. Isaiah is exposing man's ignorance. He's exposing idolatry, pride, his work for God in which he trusts. But we see Isaiah 66 not only applied in terms of man's ignorance, we see it also applied in terms of man's stubbornness, his unbelief at that level. You listen to Paul at Mars Hill, listen to Stephen before the council in Acts chapter 7. Here he was dragged before the council, and he has to refute the false charges that have been laid upon him for preaching that Jesus would destroy the temple. Now, Jesus would destroy the temple. He did teach that. But these people, like many politicians today, spin the topic in order to incite people to anger rather than true reflection. And in their anger, in their stubbornness, they drag Stephen to court. And there, as he's in court, he gives a whole defense. And his sermon at Acts chapter 7 is a litany of historical illustration after historical illustration that the Jews who are putting him on trial are a stiff-necked and stubborn people. And after all the illustrations, before he comes to lay that point upon them, he quotes Isaiah 66, verse 1. These people don't recognize that they can't do anything for God. They are of the sort that they think God needs all these things, like a temple and the ministry that goes on there, but he really doesn't. They are stiff-necked and stubborn. They are proud, trusting in themselves. They will not receive the truth, even as it's explained clearly and convincingly by Stephen through all the Old Testament. And Stephen says, you're a stiff-necked people, after he quotes Isaiah 66. It's interesting because Isaiah 66, if you were to look at verses 3 through 6, which we're not going to cover today, that seems very much a description of Stephen's time. You have people that are offering their offerings that it would seem is according to the law, but in their self-righteousness, it's as though all these offerings are no better than slaying a man and offering him, breaking a dog's neck and offering the dog, offering swine's blood. They do the commandments of God, but they do it out of a sinful heart. And they do it out of a heart that thinks that God likes these sacrifices, that God needs these. But the fact of the matter is that all those sacrifices only show sin. The shedding of blood shows that sin has happened. And the more they offer this religious stuff, they're failing to notice their own sin that occasions it. And they think that their religious life makes God satisfied. And they do not have a sense of their own sin and guilt. It's their stubbornness. Whom does God regard? Not the ignorant. And not the stubborn in their unbelief. But verse 1 also shows us not only something of man in his ignorance and his stubbornness. Verse 1 also shows us God's immensity. That God is high and lifted up over all things. That he is transcendent. He rises above all that is. He fills all of heaven and earth. Heaven is my throne, verse 1, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is it? This is God's immensity. Jesus hinted at this when he cited the verse in his teaching about oaths. Maybe you remember in the Sermon on the Mount. Make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool. Matthew 5. God is the highest authority. He is the sovereign creator of all that is. He is immense. Heaven is his throne, and all the way down to earth is his footstool. The question implies the impossibility of building something for God, of doing something that would make God sufficient, complete. God is immense. No house can be built for God. Whoever says or does that is wrong and is proud. Take out your spoon and go to the ocean and dip your spoon into the ocean. And you have something of an illustration of what God is talking about. He is immense. As the spoon to the ocean, so God to the things of this world. Take a blade of grass and look out at all the rest of the field. Such is what it's like to do something that would try to complete God. Man is finite. God is infinite. Just how big is God? How large is God? What are God's limits? Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where then will you build a house for me? Can you imagine the picture of that? How sizable our God is. He's so great that heaven is his throne and all the way down to earth is his footstool. How far is that? Can we measure it? Do we have the capacity? Do we have the tape measure that's long enough? Do we have the telescope and even what's beyond a Hubble telescope to look far into the galaxies and know the far back end of heaven? Have we been able to get to the dark side of the moon? We have not. It's a picture, of course. It's an analogy. God is far greater than the picture that he's condescending and coming down to our level to give us something of a grasp of how great he is. God is immense. Remember Solomon as he prayed at the very dedication of the temple. And quite a contrast to Judah here, Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. How much could God fill this temple? The highest heavens cannot contain God, much less than this temple that I have built for him. Even Solomon understood that God cannot be contained. He has no limits. There's no limits to his being. There's no limits to his knowledge. There's no limits to his purpose. From eternity unto eternity, he is God the Lord. I think a smile would appear on our faces when we take the picture of a grown dad playing at the kids' level. You can picture the father there sitting in the tight, close-quartered clubhouse with his young. We can see the father playing dress-up with all of his children's outfit, and he's got a little bit of a dress tucked around his neck as though that will pass for the rest of his body. He puts on little oven mitts to play with the stove in the playroom. He does all these other little gestures to show that he's come down to the level of the child. But the clothes don't fit him. He kind of looks bizarre in such a situation. God is higher than all of heaven and earth. For God, there's simply no house that's big enough. No realtor could find it. No builder could build it. Wealthy as God is, he needs no free residential housing from any of his creatures. Isaiah says that anything we might use to build for God is already his. He already, as the psalm says, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All these sacrifices, God made the animals. He doesn't need these sacrifices, actually. Martin Luther says, madness possesses us, that we want to give God something when everything is his, and he has no need of what we have. I can give a cow something, but I can't give God anything. You must know that you got everything you have from God and that he does not need what you have. The only sacrifice God wants is that we say, everything is yours, nothing is mine. Religion, sacrifice, and righteousness are yours. Build God a temple. There is no room. Man is ignorant. Man is stubborn. And God is immense. And anyone who would have God regard himself is proud. It's foolish. How bad and tragic are small thoughts of God. Small thoughts of God are proud thoughts of men. So given this, can you really build a house for God? Can you do anything that will be rendering God inclined toward you? Can you give him what will fit him? Can you enclose God? Can you complete God in any way? We can do none of these things. You and I are rebuked in our any and every thought of doing something for God. You can't get it big enough. It won't be enough. It won't please him. You will fall short, immensely short, infinitely short. It's not just that it will look silly. It's that it's sinful. It's wrong. And so to get to the point, we're not talking about local or spatial things. We're talking about personal things. We're talking about relational things. You and God. Isaiah writes here in the setting of the Babylonian exile that he's foremensioning Judah's going to endure. And they're going to be there for 70 years in their exile. And he's asking the question when they are en route to return, what do we do about rebuilding the temple? Should we go back to all the things that we were doing in the way we were doing them? Isaiah's response is no. Return to your land, you can't rebuild. Friend, you have to consider your own life this way. Isaiah's word finds us in the exile of sin. It finds us in our own captivity, where before God, there's no bridge that we can build. There's no house that we can construct for God to live and for ourselves to join him as guests. Amidst the misery of your sin, the consequences of your brokenness, and the misery of your life, you cannot rebuild it for God. You can't rebuild your life. You can't revisit your past. What you need then is a new foundation. You need a break with your past. This is repentance. You need to look forward to God and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. God be gracious to me. Everything is yours. Religion, sacrifice, righteousness." And it's this kind of thing that begins to help us see that Jesus Christ is our solid foundation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the new temple. The scripture is very clear about these things. Romans 3, verse 28. We maintain that man is justified not by works of the law, but by faith. And Luther, of course, put in the word alone there to get the point of it, that there are no works. It is only by faith. That God is the one, according to Romans 4, who justifies the ungodly who believes on Christ and does not work. In Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace that we are saved, through faith, not because of works. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, God who saved us, according to his own purpose and calling, not by works. Titus 3, God saved us, not on account of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That's why Paul said, "I consider everything else rubbish, that I might have the surpassing value of knowing Christ, having a righteousness, not of my own on account of works, but that which is from God in view of faith." There are only two kinds of people. There's the ignorant, the stubborn, who do not understand God's immensity, who work for their own righteousness. And there are those who, as our second point comes to open up, are the humble. And they receive God's word. The humble receive God's word. You notice the contrast at verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things, but to this one I will look. To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, trembles at my word. God looks to the one who says, "Lord, I don't have any bricks. I can't rebuild. I don't understand the plan. I can't reach that high to construct anything. I can't go that far. Lord, I'm out of resources, and they're not good enough. They won't hold. They won't last." These are the humble. These are the people who are the meek. These are the people who have a sense of their unworthiness. These are the lowly before God. These are the ones who look at God and see that God has truly put them in their place. They can't do anything for God. These are the contrite of spirit. These are the people who don't do acts of contrition. They come with hearts of contrition. They're repentant. They're remorseful for sin. They see that the reason why God is so far is not just because of his immensity, but because of their own sinfulness and having wandered from God by unrighteousness. These are the people as Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the bankrupt. Blessed are the spiritually impoverished. Blessed are those who are the prodigals, who have wasted all of their substance on sin, and they've simply turned to God and walked toward Him. And it's not that they've completed the course, it's that God met them. Left the front porch as the Father did and said, let me bring you. You cannot finish. These are the humble that realize that the needed direction of a true relation to God is not me to God. It's God to me. God is known not by man's reason. He's not known by any one person's inquiry about the things of God. No, God is known by revelation. God makes himself known. And God has made himself known in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, that point has begun to be preached very well. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. All these things came into being through Him. And then going down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Where then is a place you could build for God? There isn't any. It's that God, who like David's response to build a temple for God, God says, I will build you the temple. In fact, I will make my Son tabernacle among you. He will take human flesh and he will dwell among you. And if you would meet with me, it is with him that you will meet me. That is the point of contact. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if you would meet with God, if you would be accepted by him and God would find you acceptable, it's by your believing on Jesus Christ that you might be saved and welcomed into the favor of God. That's why in the next chapter of John's Gospel, here they are, the Jews, making such a big deal about Herod's temple. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Well, he was speaking, it says, of the temple of his body. What is the temple? It's the one that God built in sending his Son, born of a virgin. He is the temple of the Lord. And Jesus, having done his work at the cross, shedding his blood so that sins could be forgiven for whoever will look to God for that mercy and blessing, gift of eternal life, there is, as our Lord Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that you may be where I am. Would you dwell with God? Would you have regard from God upon you such that he welcomes you in his household? You believe in God, Jesus said. Believe also in me. Does God regard you? Well, it depends on what you've done with Jesus Christ. Have you believed on him? Have you come to him and said, I have nothing to restore my life? This broken, miserable, condemned life outside and apart from God. Lord Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Accept me for the sake of God. That is somebody who trembles at God's word. It's somebody who trembles because he knows that when God speaks, he summons the rising of the sun to its setting, all of heaven and earth, to bow before him and to give an account. And as they hear God speak, they know that God has a case against them. And so they tremble, being summoned by the judge of all, that they must give an account. And yet they tremble. Because in Jesus Christ and Him alone, there is peace and acceptance with God. And they tremble that before this God, who is utterly righteous to condemn them for their every sin, there is in fact in Jesus Christ forgiveness for every one of those sins and all their sins. And so when they hear God's word preached, they say, but for the grace of God, there go I. But because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, here I am. And I live. And I'm redeemed. And I've escaped the wrath of God. God regards the humble, those who receive His word, not the proud, who trust in themselves and their works. That's the point of this expression. And Isaiah is here only echoing what he said before, back in chapter 57, in verse 15. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, for I will not contend forever, nor will I be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid and I was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. But I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. What is your heart like before the Lord today? Is it humble? Is your spirit contrite? Do you tremble at God's word that you deserve the worst of judgment? And yet you've received by faith alone the very righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ himself. Whom does God regard? Does he regard you? Does he regard you? Such a person sees he has nothing to command or commend to God. He simply brings the life that's broken, the life that needs to be mended, the sin that needs to be forgiven, the life that has been forfeited by sin but offered even greater in our Lord Jesus Christ. Luther said, humble hearts that are ready to fall into hell, such are the palaces of God. Humble hearts that sense their readiness for hell itself, such are the palaces of God. That's where God dwells in his glory. This is our Lord God's workmanship, he says, to make something out of nothing, to provide comfort where there is no comfort. Let this be our certainty and faith and hope. Whom does God regard? Not the proud who trust in themselves, but the humble who receive his word. Does God regard you? Father, as we hear these things that we've heard today from the scripture, we pray that you would give us an ability to examine ourselves, to know what our real state is before you, to know that a day of accounting is coming when we'll have to render answer for all that we've done, all that we've thought. And Lord, that which is outside the word and commands of God, because of sin, will be deserving judgment. But Lord, what hope we have that in Christ there is salvation. There's freedom from all these things and life given by grace. We ask that you'd make us to have these things clear in our own minds and hearts. And as we consider our Lord's sacrifice at the cross as we observe the supper today. We pray that you would give us this kind of revival, this renewal, that we, damaged by sin, are being built up in a most holy faith again. And so encourage us and comfort us and lead us to see that in Christ is everything for life and salvation. Make us to know the blessedness of you regarding such a people with acceptance, approval, affection. And so bless your word to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.